Started on today's talk. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today we're going to talk about something that is one of the main legs of orthodoxy. One of the main legs that holds up the validity of orthodoxy in its practice, in its life, and in its power is the fact that we have a sacred tradition. For example, there's a tradition that we're all familiar with that has been passed down, I don't know from where. It's a very special, deep, powerful prayer that even the youngest of our children pray from the first day they enter Sunday school. And it comes just through, I don't know if it's like divine inspiration or what, but for some reason, every Sunday school kid across the world has learned this prayer. You know, the teacher will say, can you pray for us? And every kid all over the Coptic world, from when they're zero till the day they die, they will pray this prayer. Let those that didn't come this week come next week. Amen. I'm joking. That is not one of the sacred traditions of the church, but somehow it's creeped into the church and we can't get rid of it. Right? You ask any random kid to pray in Sunday school, this is their prayer. This is the prayer that has enlightened, that the Holy Spirit has come upon every child and is prayed by all the kids. But I want us to understand really what tradition is. Because there's lots of negative connotations to tradition, and actually to many denominations, tradition is a bad word. Tradition is like an ugly thing. It's nothing to be proud of, right? And here we are, we base the foundations of our faith on tradition. So why is it that we're so proud of tradition and other denominations want to have nothing to do with tradition? And they avoid tradition like the plague. Just to kind of explain something first, tradition consists of has to have five things in it. Basically, it's tied to apostolic canons. You know, when the apostles were alive, they wrote canons for the church, or laws that we have to abide by. Things of church order, things of practice, things that are essential for our salvation, because they receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the commandment from Christ, okay? And so in order to pass on the true faith, they made apostolic canons. The second thing are patristic teachings. And I'm going to explain what that means and why it's so important. It's not just sometimes we, you know, stand up here and say, St. John of whatever said this, and just because, you know, he was a nice guy. We're going to talk about the essential of patristic teachings towards the accuracy of our teaching. Third is liturgical texts. Most of our tradition, before the Bible was put together, okay, we can find the truth of what we believe in the liturgies. Sometimes when you hear what we pray in the liturgies, you will understand what we believe. The liturgy is all they had in the early church. They didn't have anything else other than the text of our liturgical prayers, and in that it was enough for them to understand the true faith. Fourth thing, of course, are the councils, the ecumenical councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. And then the fifth were icons. Why icons? Because icons were a way that they used to teach theology. You know, in the early church, there was many people that were illiterate, many people who didn't have Bibles, who couldn't comprehend these things. So what they would do is they would teach the theology through icons. And the earlier back you find icons, the more you can find how they resemble the teachings or the accurate teachings of our faith. So believe it or not, we find tradition through the icons of the church. Definition of sacred tradition is any teaching or practice which has been transmitted from generation to generation throughout the life of the church. And that's a key word. More exactly, the Greek word paradosis, and this is important, because you're going to see how this word has been manipulated in English translations of the Bible. It's a very, very thing that we have to be cautious of. This word paradosis, okay, is the very life of the Holy Trinity as it has been revealed by Christ Himself and testified by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? What we practice now in our faith and in our teaching isn't one day Abuna thought, hey, this would be a neat way to interpret things. I used to have a co-worker that would tell me, I'm going to go crazy with my pastor at church. I said, why? He says, because every couple weeks, he'll say something in the sermon that I just don't agree with. He'll say something, and I have an opinion, he has an opinion, and our two opinions don't match. And so every time I go in the sermon, he says, I lose my peace because I'm sitting there, and there's nothing worse than sitting there listening to my pastor and disagreeing with what he's saying, because he has no origin to what he's saying, and I have no origin to my belief. And so this discrepancy used to give him this lack of peace about it. Saint Athanasius encourages a church bishop. He says, let us look at that very tradition, teaching and faith of the Catholic Church from the very beginning. This is a golden phrase that you will understand what tradition is. Which the Lord gave, the apostles preached, and the fathers preserved. Okay? Because any single one of us, I can give us a passage in the Bible, and I can ask you guys to interpret it. And every single, I guarantee we can come up with 50 interpretations for any one random passage in the Bible. So he's saying, what the Lord gave, the apostles preached, and the fathers of the church preserved. Not just preserved, but they protected. Because there was all types of beliefs that were coming into the church that were going to taint the true teaching of our Lord. I'm going to get into the word paradosis. The word paradosis was used 13 different times in the New Testament, where Christ, he actually rebuked the Pharisees and says, you are following your traditions. And so many other denominations will say, there you go. Christ was against tradition. But what we don't understand is that when Christ is talking about these traditions, he says it, for example, sorry, I don't have it in the PowerPoint, but in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, 3, and 6, it says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So he's saying, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. So the traditions of men were used for their own benefits, so that they could manipulate and take advantage of even their own parents. So Christ says, hypocrites. Or verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Like I said, denominations will say, there you go. That is the perfect example of why tradition is dangerous and why tradition can be corrupted. We have to understand that there's two different types of tradition. There's tradition with a capital T and tradition with a lowercase t. Tradition with a lowercase t are traditions that might be customs, different customs that are practiced. But tradition with a capital T is something that the church has passed down that is essential for our salvation. That is what? Essential for our salvation. And if it's essential for our salvation, can you play around with tradition? Can you pick and choose what you like? And I think sometimes that is exactly what we find nowadays in churches. Oh, this is neat. You know, the early church used to do this, but we don't like the liturgy. Or we don't like this interpretation. And so often, interpretations of Scripture get tainted because of the loss of tradition. I'll give you guys some golden verses that I want you guys to understand. St. Paul uses the word paradosis 5 times. 2 of them to describe the old traditions that Christ is talking about, and the other 3 were to describe what he taught the churches by word or letter. Look at this verse. Tell me 2 bad words that some denominations would not want to accept this verse. Read this verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What are the two bad words in there? That other denominations will look at this and like, what is this? Not accepted at face value. Can you discover them? First one is tradition. Second one is word. What do you mean? So St. Paul is saying, hold to the traditions I've given to you, whether by our epistle, which we all read in the Bible, or by our word. And the word comes first, because that is exactly what was passed down. If somebody writes a biography, can you possibly say because something wasn't written in their biography, it didn't happen in their life? If somebody doesn't write something down in their biography, can we possibly say, well, it wasn't written in the biography, so it never happened? That's not true. A biography gives an overall summary, but it does not explain every detail that took place in the person's life. The same thing with the Bible. We're going to talk about what that means. So the two bad words in there are tradition and word, because the church believed in the passing down of oral tradition. Next verse. But we command you, brethren. Now look at the tone he takes. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now St. Paul is not saying, look guys, I'm going to give you guys some rules. No, he says, I'm going to give it to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. You what? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Do you see the tone that St. Paul has? Because anyone can come in and manipulate the teaching and make it suitable for their own agendas or their own personal beliefs. So I have a question. Which came first? The church or scripture? And which is held in highest regard? Which one comes first when we look at our faith? Church or Bible? This is a very scary question. Nobody wants to answer wrong. Church first, right? How could you say that, right? It's the Bible. The Bible, we were taught, is the inspired Word of God. And it is the inspired Word of God. But the church came first. And I'll explain what that means. St. Athanasius, you should be very proud of this. Anytime you see somebody who is against your Coptic faith or does not believe in the traditional practice that you practice, say, the Bible that you read, do you know who canonized it? Do you know who put it together in the New Testament? Who said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go in, Gospel of Thomas goes out, Gospel of Peter goes out, the Acts of Peter go out? Who made those decisions? You should be proud that one of our Coptic popes, St. Athanasius, came out with the final canon of the New Testament in what year? 367 AD. So what the heck were they doing for the first 367 years? What were they doing? They didn't have a Bible. They didn't even have a New Testament. The last gospel was written in 95 AD. Often people, you know, when you get in discussions about your faith, people say, where is that in the Bible? If you ask somebody in the first century a question, they had the same discussion. And they said, where is that in your Bible? What would the answer be? What Bible? There is no Bible. All we have is the tradition that we practice in our liturgies and the faith that is passed down in our liturgies, in the teachings of the apostles and in their writings. So then how did they sift out and filter the different books of the Bible? How did they say Gospel of John goes in, Gospel of Thomas goes out? It's not authentic. Gospel of Judas, we just got it, came out a few years ago, and the Da Vinci Code movie and all this stuff came out, right? How do we know this isn't the Gospel of Judas isn't authentic? What St. Athanasius and the fathers of the church did was they laid out all the books on the table. And they began to read the books. And they said, okay, everything that St. John the Beloved is talking about in this gospel matches everything that we've been practicing for 400 years. Gospel of John is authentic. Because we've been practicing this in our liturgical life, and in our practice, in our teachings, and everything that the fathers have passed down for hundreds of years, everything that St. John writes matches what we find in the practice of our church. So The books of the Bible went into the Bible based on tradition, an oral tradition. And if something didn't match what we've practiced and have experienced for 300 years, it is not authentic. How do they know it wasn't authentic? Or, you know, it says Gospel of Thomas. How do we know Thomas didn't write it? Back then, they didn't have publishers and copyrights and all this stuff to be able to describe the author. So if you wanted to get into my heart and you wanted to, you know, motivate me, maybe you would write me a letter and then you would sign it Sherry. How am I supposed to know if it's Sherry or not? There's no typewriters, there's none of this stuff. So here we have somebody's writing me a letter that says this is written from Sherry to her husband, and this is everything about Abuna Paul. You say, well, okay, Sherry wrote it. How do we know that Sherry wrote it? We know by our tradition. Like I said, it developed through the apostolic canons, the liturgical texts, and the church fathers. Now, there's a doctrine that is out there in the non-traditional churches called sola scriptura. What do you think sola scriptura means? Only the Bible, right? Only the Bible. I'll read you a saying of Martin Luther. He says, I have the right to believe freely. This is Martin Luther. I have the right to believe freely, to be slave to no man's authority, to confess what appears to be true, whether it is proved or disproved, whether it is spoken by Catholic or heretic. In matter of faith, I think neither council, nor pope, nor any man has the power over my conscience. And where they disagree with Scripture, I deny pope and council and all. A simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. Martin Luther. Reformers believe that Christian doctrine may be derived from the use of reason, history, and textual study. I'll give you an example. The doctrine of the Trinity, where is it in the Bible? Do you see the explanation of the Trinity in the Bible? We see signs of it, right? We say, go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But how do we know what that means? And how do we know, you know, when Isaiah got his revelation in Isaiah, and he said, holy, holy, holy. Why three holies? Why not four holies? Why not two holies? When the tradition basically developed the doctrine in order for us to be able to understand fully the Scriptures. Imagine what Martin Luther said. I have the right to believe whether it is proved or disproved. In matters of faith, I think neither council nor pope nor any man has the power over my conscience. Well, my conscience tells me it's okay to steal. My conscience tells me it's okay to have a second or third impure look at somebody, right? My conscience tells me this, and so if my conscience tells me this, and it's not stated clearly in the Bible, then there we go. So what's our orthodox response to the doctrine of sola scriptura? First thing is that it fails its own test. Nowhere in the Bible does it say only the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the Bible only. And nothing else will work. In response to that, right, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But nowhere does it say that it is the only thing to be used in understanding our faith. But in the opposite, one second. In the opposite, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, but if I am delayed, he's telling St. Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So the Bible doesn't say that the Bible is the only source of truth, but the Bible does tell us that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. If you read 1 Timothy 3:16, it actually, St. Paul quotes a part in Scripture. He quotes a part that is nowhere to be found in the Old or New Testament. Where does he get that? St. Paul writes a part, it's a quote, okay? But it's nowhere found in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It is outside of Scripture. So should I say anything that that says is irrelevant, goes out the door? What happens if I told you guys, let's play the telephone game? If you remember when you were little, in class, they'd have you play the telephone game. And I'll whisper something in the first person's ear, and it'll go all the way through until it comes back to me. That's the worst game, because somebody always ends up like in their underwear in the story. It's like a terrible way to go to the authenticity of what was said. If you want to know what was said in the beginning, what do? You go to the earliest source, which is why we don't just base our interpretations off of Scripture, but we go to the earliest sources. How many of you ever watched, like, Channel 1 is Bible Bob, Channel 2 is Bible Tim, right? Two of them claim to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and two of them are saying completely opposite things of each other. So who's inspired? Both of them. Does the Holy Spirit have schizophrenia? Is the Holy Spirit bipolar? Like, is the Holy Spirit inspires one person one thing and another person another thing? How do we know? You have to go back to the early source. The second orthodox response is this. The Bible gives us no systematic theology or catechism in the Bible. So, when somebody is teaching the Bible, Martin Luther's statement, saying, no one can correct me. You know what he's saying? I'm infallible. His original response in developing the doctrine of sola scriptura was he was against the infallibility of the Pope of Rome. I'll give you that. You're justified in that. You're correct. But when you say that if I'm proved or disproved, whether it goes with my conscience or not, I'm right, what are you saying? Personal infallibility. Is that accurate or is that inaccurate? That I come and I teach anything and the Holy Spirit told me and I believe it, I'm infallible. I don't care what you say, I'm right. Personal infallibility. That's a dangerous approach in understanding the truth in which Christ has given us His Word. They violate their own principle every time the Bible is taught. Sola Scriptura says that the Holy Spirit guides the individual reader. Then why so much conflict within denominations? Why so much conflict within the denominations? Why is it that when you go back to all the early churches, all the Orthodox churches who are all over the world, Turkey and Rome and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Antioch, there was no internet, there was no telephones, there was no fax machines, there was no other way of communicating the doctrine. But if you look and you were to walk into any Orthodox church, the practice is the same. Where's the sign of the cross from? Why do the Catholics have the sign of the cross? And all the Orthodox churches have the sign of the cross. It's tradition, right? Even though there are differences between us and the Catholics, there are some traditions that are still kept. The practice of the Eucharist. You can read writings from St. Ignatius of Antioch. He lived in 59 AD. He was a direct disciple of John the Beloved, the Gospel writer. If you read, he's talking about the Eucharist and how it is the actual presence of our Lord, of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about bishops and the priesthood. He talks about all these things. Why is it that in 59 AD, Ignatius of Antioch doesn't know what he's saying, but we, in the 17th century, we understand everything? It's a very dangerous thing for us to live outside of tradition. Like I said, it's the telephone game. Somewhere along the story, things got messed up. You got to go back to the sources. The third orthodox response to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura is historically the doctrine of Sola Scriptura is nowhere to be found in the writings of the early church fathers. Like I said earlier, 367 AD, St. Athanasius instructed the churches which books were to be considered canonical. So I have a question. So does it mean anything that was said, anything that is ancient is accurate? Can I say that anybody that said anything in the first, second, third centuries is accurate? No. The way we develop our tradition is through something called consensus patrum, which is the consensus of the church fathers for understanding the Orthodox faith. It's not just because one person says it that we accept it. Tertullian said it or Augustine said it. No. There has to be a consensus among all the fathers that you see several fathers talking about this teaching or this theology. So it's not just because St. Athanasius said it that we do it. No. We find, if you read the church fathers, you will find a consensus among them about the natures of Christ. Was Christ half God, half man? 50% God, 50% man? Was he two divided natures? Fully God, fully man, but divided? The Coptic faith believes that Christ has one nature, 100% God, 100% man, in a unique nature, right? He's fully God, fully man. Well, how do we understand that? Because if God was man at some points, then part of our salvation is messed up. And if God was God at some points and not man, then part of our salvation is messed up. Then we're not fully saved. So, us understanding these things have to come from tradition. Tradition is a very, very sacred thing that you are given. I want you to be proud of your roots, because you know that there's no Bible Bob standing up on stage saying his two cents about what he thinks the Bible says, right? We have roots, and our roots go back to Christ himself. I want you to take pride, and I want you to read and learn to read the teachings of the fathers. The fathers talk about amazing things, and they are so deep, and they are so rich in interpretation of the Bible. Without them, when you read the Bible, it's hard to understand. I'll give you an example. I was telling you about the word paradosis. The word paradosis means tradition. In the NIV, when the word paradosis was used in the New Testament, when Christ was talking against the tradition of the elders, they used the word tradition. In the verse by St. Paul that says, "Therefore, brethren, hold to the traditions which I have given to you," they don't use the word traditions. They use the word teaching. Even though it's the same Greek word, both words use the word paradosis. Right? When Christ is talking about the traditions of men, he uses the word paradosis. And when he's talking about the traditions given to us by the apostles, the word in the Bible is paradosis. Why is it that when it's translated into English, the bad one is traditions and the good one is teaching? That's why we got to go back to our traditions. We want the authentic truth. We want the authentic word of God. I pray that you guys would be inspired to learn the traditions of your church, because they're not just like customs. The things that we do and that we practice are authentic. It is our 318 bishops at the Council of Nicaea that assembled the Bible. If we give them the ability to assemble it, we should give them the ability to interpret it. Correct? Be proud of your traditions. And be weary of teachings that are outside of tradition. You're saying, "Abuna, come on, like, Christ is loving. Everyone is going to be saved. It's not for me to say who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved." The fathers of the church nowhere talk about what's going to happen to the non-Orthodox. They don't talk about it. But Christ gives us very clear words in his scripture that are ultimatums. Unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, can I just like accept Christ? Do whatever you want. But I'm telling you what the Bible says, okay? The body and blood, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Well, it's a symbol. What? St. Paul says, if you take it in an unworthy manner, you are partaking, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If we're just talking about a symbol, why is St. Paul being so dramatic? Right? Why the drama? Why am I guilty of crucifying Christ because I partake of a symbol in an unworthy manner? They never understood it as a symbol. He says, "My body is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." We get this through the traditions. the priesthood and the authenticity of the priesthood, right? We have signs of the priesthood throughout the Old and New Testaments. Last point. Every time the Bible says the word scripture, what is it talking about? That verse that we talked about in the very beginning. This top verse right here that says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What scriptures? What scriptures? It's not the New Testament. There was no New Testament. St. Paul's writing the New Testament. This is part of the New Testament. So when he's referring to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, which many denominations now kind of negate the words of the Old Testament. That, like, oh, come on, we're in the New Testament now. So all these things, like sacrifices. You know, we still offer a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, somebody would come, bring a calf, a sinner would bring a calf to the priest, confess their sins, and the priest would put their hand on the calf and their hand on the sinner and transfer the sin from the sinner to the sacrifice. What happens in the New Testament? Confessor comes to the priest, confesses their sin, priest puts his hand on the head of the sinner and on the hand and on the sacrifice. Which sacrifice? The body and blood of our Lord. And the priest transfers the sin from the sinner to the ultimate sacrifice who carries the sins of the whole world. Our tradition is rich and is accurate and is holy. That's why we call it sacred tradition. We don't pick and choose what we like, right? I encourage you to take pride in your Orthodox faith, to dive deeper into it, to understand it fully. The answer to the first question is, can we conclude that Scripture is all sufficient? It is not all sufficient apart from tradition. Okay? It is not all sufficient apart from tradition. The last question was, or the second question was, I wish we were more like the early church. What do you think that entails? It entails everything that we practice in the liturgical life, because that's how the early church practiced their worship and how they practiced their life. So people, you always hear people saying, let's go back to the ways of the early church. The ways of the early church isn't only just gathering some money and giving it to the poor. It was the full life of worship, of eating and partaking of His blood, becoming one with Him and He in us. And then the positives of having tradition are that you have accurate and authentic roots and teachings. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the work of Your Holy Spirit to bring to us, Lord, Your life through the church. We thank You, O Lord, that the true and authentic faith, Lord, has been preserved from generation to generation, that we could give it on to our children. Lord, that Your true church is still established on earth, Lord, that You still give us a taste of heaven, Lord, through Your church. Give us, Lord, the grace, the strength, the desire, and the will, Lord, to be able to preserve, Lord, the true teachings which You have given us, Lord, to never go to the right or to the left and stray away from Your teachings, Lord. You have given us things that give us life. I pray, Lord, that we would receive life through Your church, Lord, and we would be able to pass on the authentic and true teachings which You have given us through Your holy apostles. We praise You, Lord, for Your glory, which is still alive and still evident, Lord, in Your church. Through the intercessions of St. Mary and the prayers of St. Mark, make us, O Lord, worthy to pray thankfully, Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. Now the love of God the Father, grace of His only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all.